So again, we want to welcome you back. Those of you who might be joining us via the live stream or watching this after the fact, we appreciate you tuning in and tracking with the studies that we've been putting together here this weekend in the 2023 West Michigan Grace Bible Conference. Our theme this year again is leading a quiet and peaceable life in a world gone crazy. This is the fourth message, the second one of the morning on Saturday. And we also, I should say, have already started to develop a playlist for this conference on YouTube. I worked on that a little bit this morning, early in the morning when I was awake and couldn't sleep. And we're going to move forward now with the next study, which I'm going to be bringing. And it is titled, Awake Thou That Sleepest, The Wokeism That Matters. So if you would, get Ephesians chapter 5. Get Ephesians chapter 5. When you structure a conference, when you put it together and you try to think through what do you want to have talked about and then what order do you want those things discussed in and then assign topics to different men who you think will do a good job with those topics, you never quite know how all that's going to come together until the actual time of the conference. And it's, I will just say I'm extremely pleased so far with the way things have fallen into place and the way things have progressed. So if you were here at the beginning, I talked about nationalism and globalism, the great struggle of our time. Brother Reed followed that up by talking about dominion theology, a scriptural evaluation of postmillennialism, and Matt just got done talking about the Sermon on the Mount and progressive Christianity. What I'm going to talk about in my time is some things regarding wokeism and what all that means. There's a lot of things that are said about this, and so we need to kind of make sure that we have clarity about this. But look at Ephesians 5, start at verse 14. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Notice what it says. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We pray that this message will be encouraging and edifying. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Notice verse 14. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest. Okay? So just look at the way that verse is structured. Being awake is the opposite of being what? Asleep. So if you're asleep, you're not what? Awake. If you're awake, you're not what? Asleep. Alright? Now, the verb there that is translated awake is in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. Paul is commanding the body of Christ here to be awake. To not be asleep, but to be what? Awake. Paul is commanding the body of Christ to be awake. Okay, now if you look at the Oxford English Dictionary entry for the adjective form of the word woke, guess what it means? The first meaning of the word woke means awake. It means awake or, so here's what it says, awake, not or no longer asleep. So if you're woke, you're not what? Asleep. If you're awake, you're not what? Asleep. The verse is saying in the imperative mood, awake thou that sleepest. Okay? So I just have a real simple question for you. Okay? Are you woke this morning? If you're not, you should be. Your apostle commands it. Our apostle is commanding us to be what? Awake. He's commanding us to be woke. He's commanding us to not be what? Asleep. Okay? So here we have another situation as we talk about this topic where the culture has co-opted a concept and has spun it into something that is contrary to the Word of God. And that is the issue of being awake. Okay? So if you're going to be awake or woke, we need to understand what it means. Alright? And as with many things, as I said already, in our modern culture, being woke or wokeism can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. So what we want to do is we want to look at this topic this morning, and, you know, I'm going to be a little bit methodical about this. I have 4 points that I want to cover with you this morning. The first one is a short history of the word woke. A second one is untangling the terminological matrix. We want to understand where this concept came from and how it came to exist the way it does in our modern culture. Thirdly, I want to talk about refutilization and cancel culture. And then last, I want to talk about biblical wokeism. Okay, and I have a PowerPoint that we're going to be following, so Mark, if we can bring that up, that would be helpful, because we're going to be talking about some concepts here that I need you to be able to sort of, I need to be able to sort of put in front of you so that you don't lose track of it, because otherwise this could be a lot of information, all right? So let's get started now with my first point here, which is a short history of the word woke. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, woke was first used in the adjective sense noted above. So that's this right here. So this is the definition that I just read. Number one, awake or no longer asleep. The word was first used in that way, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, in an African-American speech in the year 1891. So the use of this word is over 100 years old, and according to the OED, it was first used in this context, okay? But as you can see from the slide here, there's a second definition also of the word woke that we need to consider. And it says, number two, figurative and in figurative contexts, originally in a state of awareness or vigilance, okay? Awareness or vigilance, well-informed or up-to-date, all right? That's what it can mean. Now watch. Now chiefly alert to racial or social discrimination and injustice, frequently to stay woke, often used as an exhortation. Now there's some fine print in the OED that I did not put on the slide that I want to read to you about this, okay? Explaining the history of the word. It says here, in later uses, perhaps popularized through its association with African-American civil rights activism, in recent years, particularly the Black Lives Matter movement, and by the lyrics of the 2008 song, Master Teacher, by American songwriter Ereka Buda. I have no idea who this is. I've never heard this song, but it's a song that I suppose is popular in popular culture, in which the words, I stay woke, serve as the refrain. So the refrain of the song is literally the repeating of the phrase, I stay woke, I stay woke, I stay woke, okay? In more recent use, sometimes derogatory, especially as a means of characterizing such alertness or political or social views stereotypically associated with it as doctrinative, self-righteous, or pernicious. For an example of a metaphorical use of woke up in a political context, see the quote from 1943, okay? So what do we get from that? We get from that, number one, are there two different potential meanings for this word? One word, one meaning simply means to be a what? To be awake and not asleep. Okay, that's definition number one. Definition number two is figurative, and it is used in a variety of cultural, political, sociological contexts to mean different things. Okay? According to I also wanted to draw in doing this research from a variety of different sources, lest somebody accuse me of only looking at one side of this. So according to a July 19th, 2023 article written by Domenico Montero for NPR, the term woke originated within, quote, this is his word, not mine, black culture, in order to convey the idea of being politically conscious and aware. So the idea is stemming from a sort of a social rights kind of a concept of being awoke, being aware of what is going on, being conscious. The word was used in protest songs dating back to the early 20th century. A 1938 song by Huddy Ledbetter titled Scottsboro Boys is cited as a case in point. In this song about the alleged rape of two white girls by nine black boys, Ledbetter can be heard singing, quote, "So I advise everybody, be a little careful when you go through Alabama, stay woke, keep your eyes open," unquote. So there the word is being used in a social context, okay? So according to Elaine Richardson, a professor of literary studies at the illustrious Ohio State University, the term quote comes out of the experience of black people of knowing that you have to be conscious of the politics, race, class, gender, systematic racism, ways that society is stratified and not equal, okay? So we can see, if you just look at the definitions that are still on the screen, that these two definitions convey very different information, all right, as you think about this. So moving on to my next point, not the next overall point, I also looked at Google. Google extends the meaning of the word woke to include LGBTQ plus issues, okay, with the following definition, quote, and you can see that there on the screen. Woke is an adjective derived from African-American vernacular English, meaning, quote, alert to racial prejudice and discrimination. Beginning in the 2010s, it came to encompass a broader awareness of social inequalities such as racial justice, sexism, and LGBT rights. So now has there been an expansion on the use of this term from what it used to be in more recent times? Okay? So after providing definitions that are very similar to the ones outlined above, Merriam-Webster.com provides the following definition under the heading, quote, disapproving, quote, politically liberal or progressive. So a lot of people, when they use the word woke, they're referring to the progressive end of the political spectrum. That's what they're capturing there, all right? So politically liberal or progressive, as in matters of race and social justice, especially in the way that is considered unreasonable or extreme. And again, that's from Merriam-Webster. So we have to understand that the word woke has a bit of a history of where it came from, where it began to be used, and how its meaning has morphed and changed. All right? And I want to tell you a brief personal story about this, or give you a brief personal illustration. According to I'm on the wrong page now. Sorry about that. Where am I at? Here I am. In a recent video I made reviewing the book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped the Nation, I used the word woke to describe the perspective of what I perceived to be the perspective of the author that was writing it. Okay? The author responded by sending me an email and objecting to my use of the word woke on account of the fact that he subscribes to traditional gender roles. So I used the word woke in characterizing what I thought the perspective of the book to be. The author wrote me and said, you can't call me woke because I subscribe to normal traditional gender roles, so therefore I'm not what? Woke. So we see there again another nuanced understanding. So when people are using this word, are they using it often in different ways? Okay? And to encompass different things. So, generally, the word in modern parlance includes concepts of social and racial justice, the entire LGBTQ plus agenda, as well as extreme environmentalism. Okay? So people, when they use the word, it can encompass all of that. Okay? So the question then is, how did we get to a place where the issues commonly associated with the word woke were commonplace within our society? Like, how did we get to this place where you would use this word and it would encompass all of these things in sort of this hodgepodge grab bag sort of a concept? And so that brings me then to the second point that I want to talk to you about, which I'm calling untangling the terminological matrix. Okay? So, wokeism in all its forms is based on something called critical theory. Now, this is where I'm going to explain to you where this came from, all right? And hopefully it'll make sense to you. Wokeism in all its forms is based on something called critical theory, which is a more recent recasting of conflict theory first enunciated by Karl Marx. Now, how many scholars do we have in the room today who have read the Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx? A few of us, okay? If you want to read it, check it out. It's boring. Just saying, okay? So, wokeism is based on this conflict theory of Karl Marx. So we need to explain this, okay? So Marxian conflict theory can be summarized as follows. Number one, society equals different classes competing for limited, scarce resources, right? So as societies compete for limited scarce resources, what inevitably happens is you have some people that emerge that have more than others, which leads to a divide between the haves and the have-nots, okay? The haves and the have-nots, the capitalists versus the workers, or to use Marxist terminology, the bourgeoisie versus the proletariat. So there's these inherent inequities that develop as people in a society struggle for scarce resources. This is called conflict theory, and Marx Marxist thinking sees all of history as falling out along this division between the haves and the have-nots, the capitalists and the workers. And if you read Marx, what he says is that eventually the have-nots, or the workers, are going to rise up and overthrow their oppressors. They're going to overthrow the bourgeoisie. They're going to overthrow the factory owners and the capitalists, and they're going to establish what he calls the dictatorship of the proletariat, or put another way, where there will be a classless society. And that doesn't mean like we ain't got no class. It means like everybody's going to have everything won. The same, equal, okay? And so Marx saw history falling out according to this conflict theory pattern, all right? Hopefully you're still with me. I know you weren't thinking you were going to have a history lesson, but that's where you thought wrong, okay? So wokeism in all its forms is based upon, that's the same slide I just did, isn't it? It is better the second time. So, except for arguably the Russian Revolution, these Marxian revolutions simply did not occur the way Marx thought they would. So Marx views all of history according to this conflict model, again, of the haves versus the have-nots, and he says that given enough time, the have-nots are going to rise up, they're going to overthrow the capitalists, the factory owners, and they're going to establish this classless society. But the problem with the theory is that it never really happened the way that Marx said that it would. So now if you're a committed Marxian philosopher, now do you have to try to re-explain why it didn't happen? It's kind of like people who predict the date of the rapture. And then they're wrong, and then they have to readjust and give a new prediction, right? Well, it's sort of the same thing here. Marx said that things would happen a certain way, and then they didn't happen that way, which means now anybody that is committed to the ideology, do they have to rethink and recast it and rebrand it and explain why it didn't work? Well, that happens, okay? There's some Marxist intellectuals in Frankfurt, Germany, you might have heard of the Frankfurt School, that begin to rework Marx's conflict theory into what is known today as critical theory. So conflict theory is Marx. It gets reworked into what is now called critical theory. This happens with some intellectuals at the Frankfurt School in Frankfurt, Germany in the early 1930s. Well, what happens in Germany in the 1930s? You have the rise of Hitler and the Nazis, and all of these intellectuals, they flee the Nazis and they come to the United States, and many of them become professors at Columbia University. And so they've taken this thinking now of critical theory, and now they're going to start teaching it in American universities as a result of them fleeing the Nazis, okay? So critical theory is basically reworked conflict theory of Marx. It is Marxian philosophy reworked, so conflict theory becomes critical theory, okay? And critical theory simply sees society as a struggle between the oppressors and the oppressed. The oppressors and the oppressed. So when you hear people talking about this stuff, you will often hear them using this vocabulary. When they talk about things in this way of oppressors versus the oppressed, they are using critical theory as an analytical tool to explain what is going on in society. So there's this divide now, okay, between the oppressors and the oppressed that happens as a result of critical theory. Another word that you need to be familiar with is the word hegemony. The word hegemony was developed by an Italian Marxist named Antonio Gramsci, okay? And here's what he says about this. This is a quote from Vadi Bakum's book, Fault Lines, and he says the following quote, talking about Gramsci, he developed this concept to explain how domination and control, not only through coercion, but also through the voluntary consent of both the oppressed and their oppressors, so there's the conflict theory of oppressed versus oppressors, okay, to maintain the status quo. Gramsci redefined hegemony as, quote, a complex. Now watch this. Look at the last line here. A complex interlocking political, social, and cultural forces, including education, law, politics, economics, and what? Religion. So what he's saying there is that a society establishes a hegemony because the oppressors are in control of education, law, politics, economics, and religion, and therefore they're able to dictate to the oppressed what the norms of the society will be. This is what he's saying. Now, if you've been paying attention at all in the last 3 or 4 years, this should sound familiar to you, because this is exactly the type of arguments that are being used in our day. So according to critical theory, hegemony is what takes place when a dominant group imposes its ideology on the rest of society. So the application of critical theory to society has become known as critical social justice. So critical social justice is the application of critical theory to human society, and it could be in any of the categories that we just went through on the previous slide. Now, when you take critical social justice and you apply it to racial justice, this is where you get CRT. You've probably heard of CRT. CRT is critical social justice, critical theory applied to the issue of race relations. That is where you get critical race theory. It is born out of this schema that sees all of humanity divided between the oppressors and the what? Oppressed. Okay? So according to Vodi Bakum, I hope I'm saying that right, the author of Fault Lines, the social justice movement and evangelicalism's looming collapse, the critical social justice mindset extends the concept of hegemonic power to all of the following. Now look at this. Number one, white. Number two, male. Number three, heterosexual. Number four, cisgender. Cisgender means you identify as what you're born as. Okay? That's what it means. Able-bodied. Native-born. And what? Christian. This critical social justice mindset is applying to all of those categories, okay? So let me just tell you, all of you, like, really need to leave right now, because you are being taught by one of the most evil humans that exists on the face of the earth. I'm white. I'm male. I'm heterosexual. I'm cisgender. I'm able-bodied. I'm native-born. And I'm a Christian. Therefore, I'm bad. Therefore, all of you are what? Bad, and are part of the oppressive hegemony because you fit the categories here that have been identified by critical social justice thinking. Okay, but you need to see here, okay, a lot of people will only think this applies to the issue of the racial issue, but when you really get into this, you realize that it applies across all of these sociological categories that people could be divided into. So if you're a Christian, you're part of the oppressive hegemony. If you're a male, you're part of the oppressive hegemony. If you're cisgender, if you're able-bodied, if you're native-born, all of those fit into the analytical categories of critical social justice and what makes for oppression in a society. Okay? So, untangling the terminological matrix, according to the critical social justice textbook, and there's the cover, Teaching for Diversity and Social Justice, Christianity, quote, Christianity is part of the oppressive hegemony. So look at this statement here. Christian hegemony refers to the dominance of Christian observances, holy days, and places of worship without regard for those of non-Christians. In the U.S., Christian hegemony refers to normalized Christian norms that are accepted as intrinsic of our national identity, even as a test of patriotism. So, like, if you have the norm in your thinking that male and female created he them, you're terrible. If you have in your thinking the idea that marriage is between a man and a woman, you're what? You're terrible. That's all part of the oppressive, what? Normalized Christian norms that are accepted and intrinsic to our national identity. Therefore, that is the definition according to teaching for diversity and social justice of the Christian hegemony. But it gets worse. Christian privilege. Christian privilege refers to the social advantages held by Christians in the United States who experience social and cultural advantages relative to non-Christians. Having privilege with respect to normative Christianity means participation in the assumptions underlining institutional rules and the collective consequences of following those rules. Christian privilege is generally unacknowledged by those who hold it because it is maintained through the pervasive but largely invisible cultural, normative, religious practices. So you need to understand something, folks. If you're going to embrace the critical social justice mindset on the issue of race, you better be careful because it's not long before they're going to come after you as a Christian. Because they have Christianity as part of the oppressive hegemony, the same as they do any of the other categories that we just went through. Okay? So, statements such as these that we just read from this book that I have on the screen, statements such as these are emblematic of the classic, so I'm quoting from Bauckham here, page 208, emblematic of, quote, classical Gramscian Marxist view of hegemony. Bauckham warns that the language here, Christian privilege, is exactly the same language that is used to describe so-called white privilege. It's the same thing. He says, quote, getting ahead of myself again. He says, quote, in other words, that's where I want to be. I'm sorry. Notice, again, quoting from this book, the significance of Christianity in U.S. life and the challenges opposed to minority religions is a what? It's a social justice what? Issue. It's a social justice issue. So the way you're gonna correct a social justice issue is to follow the critical social justice playbook. Okay? Notice what else it says. That requires the kind of historical knowledge and structural / cultural analysis we use to understand, notice, other forms of what? Oppression that stand in the way of social justice. That's not me saying it. That's their book saying it. Their book says that Christianity is part of the oppressive hegemony, okay, and that it also needs to be dealt with as an issue of oppression the same way you would deal with any other social justice issue. That's what they're saying. That's not me saying it. I'm quoting the book. There's a page number. I got the link in the notes. Go read it for yourself. Okay? So statements like these are a problem. So let me give you sort of the translation of what we have there on the screen, the translation. Christianity is oppressive and stands in the way of social justice. Now you understand why what Matt went through in the earlier session about why is progressive Christianity arguing those five things? Because they're trying to undermine the influence of Christian religion on American what? Society, and they're doing that through a so-called progressive approach to Christianity. All right. So Bauckham says, in other words, substitute Christian for white and people of color for other religions, and then notice, then apply the exact same critical social justice definitions, principles, standards, and approaches to deliver the oppressed from their oppressors. Houston, we have a what? You need to understand, there are many Christians that I know that will buy into critical social justice on the issue of race, and they will think that that is the way to solve race relations in the United States. Okay? Let me tell you something. Racism is a sin. It's hating somebody else for no reason at all other than the color of their skin. Racism, you will not heal racism, you will not settle racism until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. And even then there's probably going to be some of those knotheads that rebel against him at the end of the millennium who God has to rain down fire from heaven to get rid of. Okay? Racism, so what this is saying, you need to understand, as you think about the time that we live in, the same critical social justice schema that would apply to anything else, the same, as it says there in the underlying section. Definitions, principles, standards, and approaches to deliver the oppressed from the oppressors are they have in their crosshairs the faith. Okay? So, how long before Christians are asked to check their privilege? Believers need to be aware of critical social justice, as Neil Shivai, I think is how you pronounce it, writes in the following blog entry. I did not include this, so I'm going to quote it, but he's talking about this issue, and he says, if we give carte blanche to anyone waving the banner of anti-racism or social justice, we may find ourselves committed to a whole host of ideas and causes whose legitimacy or wisdom we are no longer permitted to question. This is a problem that we need to be aware of. And then this leads me into my third point, which is refutilization and cancel culture. Okay? Refutilization is a word used in political science to describe the process of recovering political mechanisms and relationships that were used to define feudalism. Okay? So consider this pyramid. You all remember your world history class, right? Okay? So on the feudal pyramid of Europe, you have the Catholic Church at the top. The Pope basically pushes down anything that he wants anybody to do, followed by the kings, followed by the lords, followed by the knights, followed by the peasants. And this is characterized by what we call a lord-vassal relationship. This lord-vassal relationship goes into all manners of life. It goes into political, economic, social, and it defined the way people related to each other during the Middle Ages. Okay? So refeudalization is the idea that this same concept is reemerging in modern societies. Check out this pyramid. On this side, we have medieval feudalism. And on this side, we have what is called corporate feudalism. And what this pyramid is showing you is that at the top, power and influence is being concentrated into the hands of fewer and fewer what? People that are wielding power, that are wielding authority, that have influence. Okay? Now, why am I bringing this up? I read a study recently that said that the number of millionaires in our day compared to 30 years ago has shrunk very significantly. So what that means is the people that in the world that have the most amount of money has increased or decreased. So power, and this goes back to the globalism idea, right? Power is being funneled and concentrated into the hands of fewer and fewer what? People. Right? Now, in this system on the left, in the feudal Europe, there was a clerical class. The Catholic Church that enforced the orthodoxy of the system. If you stepped out of line, what would happen? Who would come down on you? The church. There was a clerical class. It was the church, right? So if you are not going to advance the orthodoxy of the system, is there a mechanism there to excommunicate you and declare you a heretic? Okay? Did the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages rule over European kings through the powers of excommunication and what was called interdiction? Now, most of you know probably what excommunication is. It is simply when you are banned and kicked out of the church forever, amen. And if you're excommunicated, are you basically damned to hell for all eternity? But interdiction was a different thing. You might not have heard of it. If the Pope put a kingdom under interdiction, what he would do is he would not formally excommunicate the king. What he would do is he would deny the people of the land access to the sacraments. So in Catholic thinking and theology, is that a bad deal? Why is that a bad deal? Because the sacraments are a means of grace. The way you get saved is to practice what? The sacraments. So if the Pope puts a land under interdiction, can he manipulate the king to do what he wants? Otherwise, are the people going to possibly rise up and revolt against that king? My point is this. Was there a class that ensured the orthodoxy of the system and was therefore there to get rid of people who would not toe the line, who would not kowtow, and who would not do what the church wanted them to do? Well, what about over here? There is a word I'm going to use called a clerisy class. Do we have the same thing today? You might think of this clerisy class as technocrats, technical bureaucrats, people who are there as soon as you do not kowtow to the orthodoxy of the system, do they switch off your YouTube page? Do they cancel your Facebook page? Do they silence you because you are not willing to advance the orthodoxy of the system? This is where we get cancel culture. So we're in a situation here, folks, where we have really bad thinking that has been accepted as the new orthodoxy, that is fundamentally anti-Christian, anti-biblical, wants nothing to do, and in fact not only does that, but views Christianity as a threat to what they want to accomplish as part of the oppressive class. And so as a result, when people say what they think, when they simply preach the Bible, are there people at switches ready to turn you off? Okay? So unfortunately for Bible believers, those presiding over the orthodoxy of the modern system have accepted critical social justice in all its forms as the prevailing orthodoxy. Now look, you're like, dude, this is a Bible conference. Why are you talking about all this? You need to know what's going on, I think. This helps me understand what's going on. Now, as I understand what's going on, it doesn't make me feel any better about it, but at least I understand what's going on. Now let's go back to the Bible, all right, which is where we want to be anyway. Come back with me if you would. And let's go look at, let's go back to where we started. Go to Ephesians 5. I want you to recall from the beginning of the message that woke means what? The first definition of woke means what? Awake. Ephesians 5:14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that what? Sleepest. Awake thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and who shall give thee light? So does the Apostle Paul want the body of Christ to be asleep or awake? So in the most generic use of the word woke, aware, awake, knowing what's going on, should we be woke? Yeah, we should be woke. Not woke in a critical social justice sense, but woke in a scriptural sense. Okay? So the Bible never uses the word woke. The Bible never uses the word woke, but it uses similar words. It uses the word wake, and it uses the word awake. Wake and awake. Now, some of this I'm just going to tell you because we don't have time to look at all of it because I'm running out of time. But the King James Bible uses the word awake, wake 4 times in 4 verses. And it does it in a variety of different contexts. Okay? Let's just look at one of those. Come to Jeremiah 51. Come over to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. Look at verse 39. Hope I have the right verse here. Yes. Notice. So the context here of Jeremiah 51 is related to prophecy and Babylon, etc. There's some things going on here that we don't have time to look into the details of. But notice in verse 39, in their heart I will make their feasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep, a perpetual sleep, asleep, and not what? Wake. See, when Paul says, awake thou that sleepest, Does he want us to be awake and aware of what's going on, or does he want us to be like these guys here in Jeremiah 51 verse 39 who are asleep at the switch and have no clue what's going on? Which does he want? Does he want us to be awake and woke and woken up to the reality of what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, or does he want us to be asleep at the switch? He wants us to be awake. Some other verses to write these down for the word wake. Again, four times in four verses. You're in Jeremiah 51, look at verse 57. Verse 57, I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep, a perpetual sleep and not what? Wake. God does not want the body of Christ to be in that condition. Paul's commanding in Ephesians chapters 5 verse 14 to awake thou that what? Sleepest. So there is a biblical wokeism that we need to be considering as members of the church, the body of Christ. A few more references for the word wake. Write down if you're taking notes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 10 and Joel chapter 3 verse 9. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 10, the word wake is used in the context of being alive as opposed to what? Dead. In Joel chapter 3 verse 9, it's used in the context of waking up the mighty men of war and preparing for what? Preparing for battle. Meanwhile, the word awake is used 42 times in 32 verses in the King James Bible, and it also is used in a variety of different contexts in the Old Testament. I'm running out of time, so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the three Pauline occurrences with the time that we have left. Go to Romans 13. Go to Romans 13. The body of Christ, folks, is to be woke. We are to be awake. We are to be understanding what is going on, aware of the circumstances, understanding the situation, the context in which we live, dispensationally, with an understanding of the Bible and how the Bible fits into our thinking about what's going on around us. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, look at verse 11. Notice, and knowing the time. Remember where I started yesterday with the verse in 2nd or 1st Chronicles 12 about the men of Issachar who had understanding that they might tell Israel what they should what? Do. Notice this verse right here. Chapter 13, verse 11. And knowing the time. How much of the church, the body of Christ, does not know the time? How much of the professing church is absolutely awake? I'm sorry. Sleeping. The majority. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 11. And that knowing the time, that it is now high time to do what? Awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. For the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, and not in strife and envy. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Paul instructs the body of Christ in verse 11 to awake out of sleep and cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. We need to be woke. We need to be awake. We need to be understanding where we're supposed to think and function and operate as members of the church, the body of Christ. Amen. Come over to 1 Corinthians 15. So it's not wrong to be woke as long as you're biblically woke, as long as you're scripturally woke, as long as you're awoken to the things of the Lord. And I think I might have the wrong verse here. Looking for the verse in 1 Corinthians 15. I have verse 4. I'm assuming that's a typo where he says, awake to righteousness. Where's the verse? Which verse? Yeah, I forgot the 3 in front of the 4. Verse 34. Look at the verse. Awake to what? Righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The body of Christ is to be awake. We're supposed to be awoke to the issue of righteous living. Awoke to righteousness. This is again, the word wake here is again an imperative command. It deals with living righteously. Hold that and go back to Romans 16, look at verse 19. Look at Romans 16. Look at verse 19. Romans chapter 16. Verse 19. Free obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning what? Look, I'm just going to make a suggestion here. We are way too often more wise to what's evil than we are to what's good. And the course of the world tricks us. It fools us into thinking that we have to do and think and behave and function in certain ways. And what Paul is saying is that we need to awake to righteousness. We need to be, as what says here, we need to be wise unto what is good and simple concerning what? Evil. And I, you know, you could say, yeah, that's great because you just spent 40 minutes talking to us about what woke means. But you need to know. Go back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Notice the first three words. Wherefore he what? Saith. Awake thou that sleepest. Paul is making here a biblical allusion to the Old Testament. There are at least three times I can find in the Old Testament where God tells Israel they need to wake up. Where he tells them to awake. Hold your hand here and come over to Isaiah 51. Come over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, look at verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Are they so, is the prophet here calling Israel to do what? Awake. Look at Isaiah, you're in Isaiah, look at chapter 52. Look at Isaiah chapter 52. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 52 verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Notice when these statements are made, is Israel being called to the correct biblical and scriptural response to what God is doing? Okay? They're supposed to awake. Look at Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, look at verse 1. This one doesn't have the word awake in it, but notice the first word of the verse. What's the first word? Arise. Okay? Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. So go back now to Ephesians 5. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 14, when he says there, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 14, when he says, wherefore he saith, he's making an allusion to the verses we just read. Did God call Israel to awake? Okay? So he says to the body of Christ in verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee what? You think about the whole context of Ephesians chapter 5. Go, come back with me to verse 8. Verse 8 for a minute. Notice verse 8, for ye were sometimes what? Verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of what? How often does the Bible use darkness as imagery for sin and evil? Okay? Remember what we read last night in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about, let's go read it. Hold your hand here and go, I got time. It's my conference. Just kidding. Go with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and remind yourself of what we saw here last night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in what? Darkness. That day should overtake you as a what? Now, what do people do in, under the darkness of night? They sleep. Most people do what? They sleep at night. Okay? Think about it. Verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, so that they should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. We're supposed to be awake as members of the church, the body of Christ. Let us therefore not, look at the next verse, look at verse 6. Let us therefore not what? We are told not to sleep, we're told to be what? Awake. We're told to be awake. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep when? In the night. And they that are drunken when? In the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. I actually had that verse in my notes under Romans chapter 13, verse 11, where he told you to what? Awake. Let's go back and look at it. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Quickly go there. Romans 13, verse 11. Knowing that it is high time to awake out of what? Sleep. The body of Christ needs to be awake. Go back to Ephesians 5. Verse 8, you were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of what? So if you're of the day, and you're not of the darkness, and you're not of the night, you should be awake. You should be aware of what is going on. For the fruit, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather do what? Reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things are reproved, all things that are reproved are made manifest by what? The light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, here's our verse, awake thou that what? So in other words, in the context, don't be messing around with the unfruitful works of darkness. But be woke, be awake, be aware of what is going on, be a part of what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. The body of Christ is not to partake in the darkness with the lost. Rather, we are commanded to redeem the time because the days are evil. Look at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as what? Fools. But as wise, redeeming the time because the days are what? Are the days still evil? Oh boy. Is the night far spent? We talked about that last night. So as we go all the way back to the beginning of the message, believers need to be woke. And remember the first definition of the word woke, according to the OED, meant to be awake. It means to be awake, not or no longer asleep. So as you live your Christian life as a member of the church, the body of Christ, waiting for the day of redemption, when the Lord appears in the air to catch away the church to be with Him in the event we call as the rapture, we need to be woke. Not culturally woke, not critical justice sense of woke, not in the sense of critical theory woke, but in the sense of scripturally what? Woke. Awoke to righteousness. Awoke to living as who God has called us to be as members of the church, the body of Christ. Awoke to the things of the Lord and to the things of God, which will put you at odds with the prevailing culture that I have up there on the screen. And don't be surprised if they don't like what you have to say because you are against the orthodoxy of the system, and as a result, they what? They cancel you. They excommunicate you. you are branded the new form of heretic, which is against the new orthodoxy. But you know what? None of that matters, because we're not supposed to be about that stuff anyway. We're supposed to be about what? This. I tell you what, you go down those other rabbit holes and they're just caution people. It might sound smart. It might sound good. And it might have the veneer of truth on it when it comes to some things, but you start going down that path long enough and eventually you will have logically committed yourself to a system of thought that you are no longer able to follow. You don't want to be caught in that spot. So the way that you think through that as a believer is you stick with what the book says. And you understand, even on the issues of social justice, do you read anything about Paul ever once in his epistles calling for the overthrow of the socioeconomic system of the Roman Empire in the first century? He never does that. What he does is he brings the good news of Jesus Christ. He preaches it to a city. He preaches it to a town. And he lets the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in the believers renovate and fix the culture. Not the other way around. Now, you talk about an evil regime to live under. You think our regime is bad? Try living under ancient Rome. I just taught a lesson to my students yesterday about the historical spread of Christianity and how the Romans would feed Christians to the lions for fun. Imagine living in a society and culture that thinks it's fun to want to have animals eat people and watch them do it. That's demented. That's sick. Imagine taking these lowly Christians and throwing them in the ring with trained gladiators and watching them be killed for sport. That's sick. So, as bad as we think we have it, and you could argue we do have it bad and so forth, Paul never called for us to be about changing that stuff. He called for us to be about being awake to righteousness and the truth of the Word of God. That's what we need to be. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. We're grateful for these folks that have made it out to be a part of the conference. We pray that they'd find these messages edifying, encouraging, enlightening to their understanding. Help us to be woke. Not in the cultural sense of woke, not in the critical social justice sense of woke, but in the scriptural sense of being awake to righteousness, about being awake to the time that it's evil and we need to redeem the time for the gospel, to be awake for the correct things in our thinking. And help us understand that we have no control over what this world is going to do, but we have control over ourselves and how we think and how we respond to it. We ask these things today in Christ's name. Amen. So, I am done early. It's only 11:13. Okay? All right, I'll start early. So we'll take a 15-minute break, and at 11:30, we'll be back in here, and Brother Dave Reed is going to bring the...